As the children and young people leave us, let's get ready to read through the passage that Mark would like us to look at today. It's on page 1184 in the red church Bibles, or Colossians chapter 3 on your mobile or tablet. Colossians chapter 3, page 1184. We'll read the first 17 verses, but pay particular attention to verse 16, which is the subject of Mark's sermon. And after this reading, Mark will come and bring God's word to us. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, John, for leading us in our time of worship this morning. They've endorsed the welcome that John has already given. Before I preach, I'd like to pray. So let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for the story from your word that John has already brought to us this morning, the parable of the sower. And we pray that this day, not only here in Crooken Hill, but throughout this land, that your word, as it goes forth, as the seed is sown, that it might bear much fruit. Help us as we listen this morning, help us to concentrate. Help us to put into practice what you're teaching us. Help us to take it to heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a good friend in the ministry contact me over the weekend. In some ways, he was heartbroken. Why? Because two young people in his church, Christian young people, said that they weren't planning to go to church anymore. They were planning to carry on their walk with Jesus on their own. It raises the question, doesn't it, of do we need to go to church? Do we need to gather? Do we need to meet with God's people? The Bible's answer to that question is yes. Did you know that the Bible commands us to meet together as Christians? Oh, I know that sometimes it's not possible for people to do so. The thief on the cross, he was a believer. I don't think he ever went to church. The Apostle Paul, along with his friend Silas, whilst they were in prison, they obviously couldn't go to church. They couldn't meet with God's people. And we know that there are people who are infirm or unwell that can't gather. But ordinarily, we should. The Bible commands us to. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, we can learn from the example, can't we, of the early church. They gathered together, particularly on the first day of the week. In fact, the apostles assumed that God's people, that believers would gather together. That's why we read in Acts chapter 20, for example, verses 7 and 8, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. And of course, as we read the book of Acts, we see that a spirit-filled church delighted in meeting together, to learn and to grow. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I don't think that we can follow the exact pattern of the early church. It's not realistic for us to meet together every day. But that's not the point I'm making. We see something of their desire, don't we, to meet with fellow brothers and sisters. Well, that said, what should the church, what should we do when we come together? What should we do when we come together? Well, let me say firstly, it is important that we are governed by the Word of God. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, but it is not fundamentally our church. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, and He determines what is to be done. You know, in the Old Testament, we find lots of very detailed instructions that were given to the Israelites regarding how they were to approach God in worship. And the priests in particular had the responsibility to get it right. But sadly, on one occasion, two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, ignored the word of God and offered unauthorized fire. They took worship, in other words, into their own hands. And I think most of you know how their story ends. They were both killed. In the New Testament, God gives the church instructions too on how to worship Him. And this morning, I want us to look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, which provides one directive as to what we are to do. We're going to look at this verse under three headings. Firstly, what we are to do. Secondly, how we are to do it. And thirdly, why we are to do it. Firstly then, what are we to do? What are we to do? Verse 16, we are to teach and admonish one another. We are to teach and admonish one another. Now, I recognize that the primary responsibility for teaching in the church rests with the elders or with the pastors and teachers. God has given people with these gifts for this very purpose. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But here in this verse, we see that we are to teach and admonish one another. It's not just the responsibility of the pastors and teachers. We're to teach one another about Christ, who he is, and what he has done. We're to teach one another how to love him and serve him. The congregation, you see, is not to be passive. We are not meant to come to church and simply sit back and be spoon-fed, or worse, entertained. Sadly, I think this happens in churches where the priest performs pretty much all the duties at the front, and the congregation simply sits back passively, admiring all the impressive rituals that take place. It also happens, I think, in churches that are the complete opposite of that. Where the congregation meets in a dark room and all the lights shine on the professionals performing at the front. Or the congregation might jig around a little bit, but basically they're doing little more than listening to the ministry at best and enjoying the entertainment at worst. Friends, Jesus does not want us to be passive when we come to church. He wants us to teach and admonish one another. He wants us to be ministering to one another. Okay, so secondly, how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Someone might say this morning, but I'm not a preacher. I haven't been given the gift of teaching. I can't come up to the front and start ministering in the way that you are this morning. Okay, fair enough. But look at the way Paul says we are all to teach and admonish one another. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Now, there are some translation challenges when it comes to this verse, and not all English translations link the teaching and admonishing of one another to the singing of psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. But I think there's a good case for adopting the NIV translation, especially when we look at the parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read to you from Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Friends, we are to teach and admonish one another by singing to one another. Now, admittedly, our singing is to be primarily directed towards God. We see this at the end of verse 60. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. But part and parcel of what we do when we come together and sing is to teach and admonish one another. I don't know whether you've ever thought along those terms, but I think that that is what Paul is saying here in this verse. And this surely means that much of what we sing is to have a teaching and correcting or admonishing element to it. I picked up our praise hymn book this week and had a little flick through at some of the hymns and songs and so on that are in it to see if what Paul is talking about is true of what we see, true of our hymn book. And I think it is. I was quite encouraged. For example, listen to the first and last verse of this Easter hymn. The Lord is risen indeed. Can this good news be true? Yes, those who saw the Saviour bleed have seen him risen too. This first verse of this Easter hymn teaches us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It also teaches us that we can know that this is true because there were those who saw him and testified to him. Here's the last verse. Now tune your songs with love and strike a joyful chord. Join all the radiant hosts above to praise our risen Lord. This last verse is an encouragement or an admonition, if we're not doing it, to join with the hosts, the angels of heaven, in praise to the risen Saviour. So yes, as we sing, we're singing praises to God who is in heaven, but there is a sense too in which we're teaching, instructing, and admonishing one another. And I can't quote them all this morning, but I was before I came out thinking of quite a number of songs that we sing that do that. I don't think we should be surprised by the fact that Paul wants us to teach one another by what we sing. You see, this is the way it has always been amongst God's people throughout the centuries. As someone has said, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were helped to remember God's mighty acts by singing about them. I've also heard it said that theology is engraved into our minds and hearts by singing. And I think all this just shows the importance, doesn't it, of singing together. When I was in Sunday school, and that's a really long time ago now, at least it feels like a really long time ago, I learned lots of memory verses. Some of them were short. Some of them were long because in those days we used to take scripture exams once a year. And if you wanted to get 40%, then you had to learn a large chunk of scripture. But you know, I don't remember any of them, if I'm honest. I couldn't bring any of them to mind. But let me tell you what I do remember. The many, many songs that we sang in Sunday school. And interestingly, even in life today, they come to mind. And they encourage me. They teach me some truth about the Lord Jesus. Singing psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit is a really good way of teaching and admonishing one another. Often in our sorts of circles, we emphasize the preaching, don't we? And boy, do I believe in the importance of preaching. It is important, but this morning I'm impressing upon us the importance of singing together. So what does Paul mean when he talks about psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit? How does he want us to differentiate one from the other? We might think that this is a straightforward matter, but I would suggest that it's not as easy as we might think. Interestingly, Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Colossians, says that since the time of Jerome, he's a guy that lived way back, the problem has been debated and is still unresolved. I found that when I started looking at the commentaries that dealt with this verse this week. So I'm not going to spend time this morning trying to provide definitions, but what I will say is that the church in the first century sang psalms. That is, they sang from the Book of Psalms or from the Psalter. But they also sang other stuff that was either based on the Psalms or other scriptural truths. For example, in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. That's what we learn in the Gospels. But that hymn, most commentators would argue, was based on Psalms 113 to 118. In the New Testament epistles, we see Paul quoting parts of early Christian hymns or songs. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, is considered to be part of an early Christian hymn or song. There are actually quite a number of examples. A few years ago, we travelled up to the north part of Scotland for a holiday. And we went into a church there, and interestingly, they only sang psalms. That's what happens in lots of churches in the north part of Scotland. They just sing the psalms. They love the psalms, and they're keen to only sing the psalms because they only want to sing scripture, and that's fair enough. But I think there is a biblical precedent for singing all kinds of hymns and songs that are based on the truth of Scripture. So then we are to teach and admonish one another, and we are to do it by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit to one another. Thirdly, this morning, why are we to do it? And the answer is this: so that the message or the word of Christ might dwell among us richly. So that the word of Christ, the message of Christ, might dwell among us richly. As we've seen in our morning studies on Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, there were these teachers, false teachers, coming in, and they weren't proclaiming the message of Christ. They were emphasizing other things, such as circumcision and abstaining from certain foods and drinks. They were also emphasizing Jewish festivals and days. They were saying that one needed to observe these things in order to be holy before God. And Paul has to write this letter in order to say, no, Christ is sufficient. Christ is the one who is able to make you holy. We should be singing in ways that enable the message of Christ to dwell among us richly. We've seen some of the truths, haven't we, that ought to be dwelling among us richly from this letter to the church in Colossae. The believers have died and risen with Christ. That in Christ believers have been forgiven and reconciled to God. There's so much that I could say this morning, but I won't cover lots of old ground. But let the message of Christ, says Paul, dwell among you. The same word is used in the New Testament to speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling or making his home in the hearts of believers. In the New Testament, of course, we read about Jesus leaving the glory of heaven in order that he might dwell, make his home among us. Friends, we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit so that the message of Christ might dwell, might make its home among us. Paul, you'll see, also speaks of letting the message of Christ dwell among us richly, not poorly, or sparingly, or slightly, but liberally and abundantly. Are we, as a church, letting the message of Christ dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit? I hope we are. This is God's will for us. At the end of verse 16, you will see that Paul tells us we are to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. You know, if the message of Christ is dwelling among us richly, as we teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit, we will sing to God with gratitude in our hearts, won't we? As I was preparing for this morning's sermon, the historic story of the 10 lepers that were healed by the Lord Jesus came to my mind. Why did only one leper return to give thanks to Jesus? Why did only one leper return with gratitude to God in his heart? Have you ever wondered why? The following are 9 suggested reasons why the 9 did not return. Let me emphasize the word suggested. I don't know why the other 9 didn't return, but here are 9 suggestions as to why. One waited to see if the cure was real. One waited to see if it would last. One said he would see Jesus later. One decided that he'd never had leprosy. One said he would have gotten well anyway. One gave glory to the priests. One said, oh well, Jesus didn't really do anything. One said any rabbi could have done it. One said, I was already much improved. Why did only one leper return to give thanks to Jesus? Was it not because the truth that Jesus had made him whole dwelt within him richly? As I was preparing, I also thought about the woman who poured that expensive perfume over the feet of the Lord Jesus, much to the disapproval of the other disciples. What a waste. Why was she full of so much extravagant gratitude? Surely it was because the truth that Jesus had forgiven her, even her, dwelt within her richly. Finally, I thought of the Apostle Paul. As we read through the New Testament, as we read his letters in particular, we see a man full, don't we, of gratitude to God. Why? Surely the answer is because the truth that Jesus had died and risen again for him, the worst of sinners, dwelt in him richly. Oh, friends, that the message of Jesus Christ will dwell among us richly.
as we hear the word of God preached, but also as we sing the word of God, as we sing the message of Christ, so that there might be gratitude in our hearts as we sing. Is there gratitude in your heart this morning for all that Jesus has done for you? Perhaps you're here this morning and you know, what we talk about up the front here doesn't really make a lot of sense. Perhaps it seems to you a bit boring, and that's because you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You're not yet in a place where you can express your thanks to the Lord Jesus for dying upon the cross for you and rising again so that you might have new life in Him. Oh, I urge you, I plead with you to listen to the message of Christ, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what John was speaking about a few moments ago, and to receive it, to be that good soil and not that hard ground, so that you might join with other believers in singing psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit with gratitude in your heart to God for His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious message concerning your Son that you have given to us in your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. And as we proclaim this message concerning forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God in Christ, we pray that it would fall on good soil and that it would bear much fruit. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be a praising people. John pointed out at the beginning of our service that life is often tough and we have difficulties of one kind or another to face, but we can turn our eyes upon Jesus in the midst of all that's going on. And the things of earth can indeed grow strangely dim in the light of Him, in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, how we pray that here at Crockenhill Baptist Church that we might be a people full of gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. And may the preaching and the songs that we sing aid us so that the word of God, that the message of Christ might dwell richly in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing together our concluding, what shall I call it? I'm not going to call it anything. Let's just sing it. You're the Word of God, the Father, from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. Let's sing about the Lord Jesus and how wonderful He is as we conclude our time together this morning.